9, and they're all here asleep in the house because it's nearly midnight here as we're making this recording.
Cool.
And we live in Athens.
And what are you doing living in Athens? Because that isn't a Greek accent.
No, I have failed miserably to pick up a Greek accent. But we've been here for the last 12 years, and we are involved in working with university students with an organisation called IFES, which does exist in New Zealand under a different guise. And we've been here for the last 12 years, basically trying to help university students to become confident in sharing their faith with their student friends. That's what we do. And we do it in Greek.
You do what in Greek?
Our work. We work in Greek with Greek university students in Greek, the Greek language, that is.
Oh, cool. Awesome. And this morning you're going to be speaking on the book of Ecclesiastes.
Yep.
Again, it's slightly weird, but awesome that you can do that. We as a church are spending this year with a number of guest speakers in our services who are engaged in mission in one form or another. Most have actually been in the room because they've been in New Zealand.
I'm sorry that I can't be there with you.
Yeah, no, I'm sure you are. But the idea is to have mission practitioners sharing not just about their work, but God's word from a wider world perspective. What are the key things in Greece that kind of impact or kind of focus your work for the gospel that might be different than we'd expect?
Yeah, it's such a good question. And of course, there are so many answers. Just give you a couple of the things that come to my mind straight away. One thing is that Greece is a, maybe like most countries, maybe like all countries, it's a country of paradoxes and a culture of paradoxes. And one of the paradoxes that makes quite a big difference here is Greece is both an ancient country, like everyone knows about the Greek roots, philosophy, mathematics, democracy, all that kind of stuff. But those are real factors in what it means to be Greek. But those are from millennia ago. And then on the other hand, it's a young country. Greece, as it is now, has only existed for about 180 years or so. So it's a young country. And those two things, it's just a huge contrast. Like, how are you a young, still emerging culture in some ways with its modern history, with Turkish occupation and then the German occupation and all that kind of stuff, with actually what people consider to be their real roots from thousands and thousands of years ago? That makes a big difference. So certainly compared to the UK, which has sort of been in steady transition for, you know, 1,000 years or so, we don't have that complexity. We've got other complexities. And then another thing, of course, you may know that Greece is an Eastern Orthodox country. So the religious background is really different from, really from the rest of certainly Western and Northern Europe. It's a really strong cultural identity. The two things go completely together. To be Greek is to be Orthodox, and to be Orthodox is to be Greek. To the extent that you occasionally see graffiti in the city centre that says Orthodoxy or death. If you're not Orthodox, then you're a traitor. That's certainly, it's fading, but those are still issues in modern Greek mindset. So those two things have a big impact. Those two factors have a really big impact on what we do.
Cool. Thanks so much, Jonathan. Really looking forward to hearing from you later in the service and seeing how God uses this bit of technology and your willingness over the distance and the weirdness of all of this to share God's word with us. Thank you.
It's a real pleasure. Thank you for asking me. Bye.
My best New Zealand friend in the house, he's a mug. And like Derek, life is not all it's cracked up to be, as we're going to be hearing from the writer of Ecclesiastes this morning. I am literally on the other side of the globe from you. If I could dig directly down through my floor and keep going for a few thousand kilometres, I'd probably pop out somewhere in the Tasman Sea in between you and Canberra. I don't know if, like me, you find that kind of thing curious and fascinating. I studied geography at university, so that's the way that my mind thinks. But that kind of knowledge about our globe has not always been that common. Back in the 1730s, people really wanted to know about the shape and the size of the globe. And a French Geological Society expedition went to Peru to measure whether the Earth was as round at the equator as it is if you measure it from pole to pole. Now, this expedition travelled out and they spent about 9.5 years in scorching heat in the jungles and in freezing cold in the mountains. Some of them died, One of them went insane. One of them abandoned the team because he fell in love with a local girl. They fell out with each other. And they spent the best part of a decade trying to find out something that they then found had already been discovered by another French team in Scandinavia. They didn't even want to find the results that they found. Turns out that the Earth is, in fact, not quite round. It is 43 kilometres wider, if you measure around the equator, than it is if you go from pole to pole. So there you go, 43 kilometres. But can you imagine the frustration and the disappointment after all that hard work and suffering to find out that you have wasted your time? Someone else got there first, and you didn't even want to find that result. Now, most of us, of course, won't experience that degree of futility, but this is pretty much a guarantee we will all experience futility to some degree or other. Because life in this world, if we're honest, as the preacher of Ecclesiastes wants us to be, life is tough, perplexing, confusing, disappointing, less fulfilling than we hope it to be. And I'm sorry to break this news to you, but it is also finite. It's limited. So we're looking at a book this morning that is brutally, but also refreshingly honest. It's a very, very honest book. And we've got just a few minutes to try and get a handle on the big picture of the book. So open your Bible, unfog your brain, and give your neighbour a gentle dig in the ribs if they have nodded off, because now is the time to wake up, because that's what the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, wants us to do.
You shouldn't need to keep
Miss Mackenzie has mistress. Go easy.
Miss Mackenzie, you're in charge of pupil welfare, yet you let this place wide open last night. What are you, an idiot, a drunk, or a criminal? Now, quickly, tell me!
All the doors and windows were properly bolted. No one, not even me, went into their room last night. You have to believe me.
I do. I just wanted you to speak quickly. Miss Mackenzie will need to breathe into a bag now.
Well, when the point is crucial, you want to get to that point fast. Thank you, Sherlock. Now, Ecclesiastes is part of the wisdom literature in the Bible, and it's a little bit strange, but the preacher wants us to get the point quickly because the point is crucial. So he speaks quickly. I hope I won't leave you needing to breathe into a bag like Mrs. McIntosh, but the preacher wants us to know that above all else, we're going to die. It's cheery, isn't it, for a Sunday morning? Well, actually, it is cheery. It is good news, and I want to show you how it is, because our preacher this morning, the writer of Ecclesiastes, is the bringer of good news. Let's rewind a little bit and see what's actually going on. Very simply, the preacher is someone who has tested and observed, through his wisdom, lots and lots of things about life, and he wants to pass that on to us. Now, you could, in the first place, just read this book like a book of kind of divine life hacks. You know, life hacks like, for example, if you've got smelly trainers, put some used tea bags in them. Never tried it. Or if you want to start a fire, potato chips really help. Not tried that either. Or if you want to stop your pasta pot from boiling over too quickly, lay a wooden spoon across it and it stops the bubbles coming out too fast. I have tried that and it works. Maybe Ecclesiastes is a bit like that. Say, for example, chapter 4, verse 9. Turn with me to that. Chapter 4, verse 9 says, two are better than one. Good. Makes sense. It's wise. All right. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools. It's good advice. Listen to the wise man. It's real earthy wisdom. But then you get other kinds of statements, like, for example, chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. Turn with me to that. Here's what the preacher says. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. What do you do with that? Chapter 7, verse 2, which says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Well, really, is it? So maybe it's a little bit more perplexing, a little bit darker even than just wisdom observed from life. Well, we can only skim it, but what I want to do with you for the next few minutes is to see what I think are the three big themes that jump out as you read the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Three big themes. And the first one is what he starts off with in chapter 1, verse 2. Turn with me to that, which is vanity. I don't know what your translation says. It's perhaps meaningless. But the right word is vanity. Something that's just not worth grasping after. Something that doesn't quite last. Something that is fleeting. That's what the word means. Because life and success and emotions and progress and relationships and whatever we put our hand to, whatever we give ourselves to, in the end, is impermanent. It's vanity. It disappears like the wisp of smoke after you blow out a candle. It's real, and it was there, but it doesn't last. That's part of the punch of this book. That life is fleeting. That the world is fleeting somehow. Johnny Wilkinson was the star player for England when England beat Australia in Sydney in 2003 in the Rugby World Cup final. I should be careful talking to you about rugby, perhaps. But here's what Johnny Wilkinson writes about the emptiness that he felt after winning the World Cup. When I was part of the World Cup winning team, I had never felt so empty as I did afterwards. When we won a couple of championships at Toulon, the club that he went to later, I left and there was no sunset waiting for me to stroll into. Even the World Cup glory is vanity, is fleeting. Well, wisdom is recognizing that that is real, that is the reality, and not living for the world around us as if it were something more than it really is. Let's see things for what they are, and let's help other people see things for what they are. That's the first theme, vanity. The second theme that jumps out as you read the whole book is toil, striving, hard work. And it goes all the way through. Work is hard. Okay, we are to work hard, but work is hard. It is toil. It is wearying. It is unending, and it's ultimately unsatisfying. Well, do you ever feel weary at work? Of course. School, college assignments that just keep coming. Your desk job, your housework, or of your search for work, or of being successful in work and then realizing that the goal you've reached isn't enough for you or for your family or for your boss. And so you set more. All kinds of work is toilsome and wearisome. If I dust the coffee table that I'm sitting at right now as I speak, if I dust it so that I can sit down and enjoy my coffee with a clean table, I know that by the time I return from the kitchen with my cup of coffee, I'm going to see the dust specks back on the glass already. Work, toil is wearisome. It has been since chapter 3 of the whole Bible, and it will be until the end. I live in Greece, as you know, and here people live for the summer. They look forward every summer to those long, hot beach holidays. And so they work hard the rest of the year so that they can enjoy their holidays. And they do a good job of it. But it's late nights, and it's a few hours of free time, and then it's the summer of enjoyment, and then it's back to the norm, doing the same thing so that they can enjoy it again next summer. Now, that's not a criticism of doing that. It's just calling it how it is. And the preacher shows us that. He wants us to know that in the end, our hard work, even if it's just to enjoy the summer beach time, gets us nowhere in the end. He doesn't say don't bother. He just wants you to know it for what it really is. Why? Well, because there's a third big theme, perhaps the biggest in the book, which is this. Death. We die. Death is the reason why toil is an ending and why all things are vanity. There are so many places we could go to in the book to see this. I just want to take you to two. So turn with me, please, to chapter 2, verse 15. Where the preacher says, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. One more. Chapter 9, verse 2. Turn again to that. Chapter 9, verse 2 says this. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the evil, to the clean and the unclean, and so on. Everybody dies. It's the ultimate statistic. One out of one dies. It's cheery, isn't it? Did you hear the reading before I started speaking from chapter 12, verses 1 to 8? Well, if you can't remember, just go back to that again. I'll read those verses again. Chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Let's just skip on to verse 5. They are afraid also of what is high. Terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home. Verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Why? Because we're going to die. Now, it's the worst of subjects, and when death touches us, it's awful, isn't it? There's nothing happy about death. The preacher knows this. He's not callous or uncaring or casual about death. He's just calling it how it is. In his wisdom, he observes it, and he tells us, this is what happens to us all, whether you're wise or foolish. Vanity of vanities, death is the ultimate statistic. One day, sooner or later, none of us will be here, not one single one of us. And a generation or two after we're gone, barely anybody will remember us. It's a thoroughly morbid book, you know. Death is examined in all kinds of ways. Look through the book later for yourself and you'll see how many times the preacher talks about it. In a book called Column of Fire by Ken Follett, Ned Willard is his hero. And years after his heroic service of Queen Elizabeth, we have Ned Willard as an old man sitting in his armchair by a fireplace, remembering. Here's what he says, as he muses to himself. His mind was like a house he had spent his life furnishing. He shared this house with his family, alive and dead. There were guest rooms for important visitors. The pictures on the walls were of the times when he'd been brave, clever, or kind. They made the house a happy place. And the bad things he had done were scrawled in ugly letters on the wall of the outhouse. His memory formed the library of the house, his school in his innocent childhood, Hatfield Palace in the thrilling year of 1558, the English Channel during the battle with the Spanish Armada. And one day soon, the place would fall down, as old buildings did. And then, quite quickly, it would turn to dust. With that thought, he drifted off to sleep. It all falls down. Isn't that what the preacher wants us to get? To stop pretending that things really last. To stop ignoring the fact that what we do is small, limited, unfinished, unfinishable. And usually not that significant for most of us. And that we ourselves will soon come to an end. Well, we work with university students here in Greece. And the climate here, like in most of the world, is quite deliberately anti-God, secular, materialistic. Well, fine. If I wasn't a Christian, I think I'd be in total agreement with that worldview. But one of the problems, one of the many problems with that worldview, is that it means that this is as good as it gets. This crumbling reality around us. This is the arena in which our best dreams have to come true because there's nothing better and there's nothing else. It's as good as it gets. And as good as it gets is not that great. Well, not for most people, not for most of the time. And for everyone in the end, it's nothing. This is the preacher's good news for us today. We're not going to live forever, so face up to it. It might not sound that good, and it's certainly not jolly or upbeat, but it is good news. Let's have a little think about why. It's good news. Why does the preacher bring us all of this wisdom about vanity and toil and death, and for it to be good news. Well, three reasons why we shouldn't just close our Bibles and shuffle out of here miserably at the end. Three reasons why it's good news. The first reason is the book tells us very clearly itself. Look at chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. I'm going to read that to you now. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. There you go. Words of delight, we're told this book is. Really? Toil, vanity, death? Words of delight? Yes, really. Listen to what G.K. Chesterton, an English writer and philosopher in the last century, said about his conversion to Christ. Here's what he says. I had tried to be happy by telling myself that man is an animal, like any other which sought its meat from God. But now I really was happy, for I had learned that man is a monstrosity. I'd been right in feeling all things as odd, for I myself was at once worse and better than all things. The optimist's pleasure was prosaic, for it dwelt on the naturalness of everything. The Christian pleasure was poetic, for it dwelt on the unnaturalness of everything in the light of the supernatural. The modern philosopher had told me again and again that I was in the right place, and I had still felt depressed, even in acquiescence. But I had heard that I was in the wrong place, and my soul sang for joy like a bird in spring. You see, when you sense the vanity of all things around you, when you feel and face up to the burden of the toil, when you face up to the spectre of death, and you feel that burden and that gravity and that woe, that is the truth of the matter, and that is liberating. And we are liberated by that good news that says we no longer have to pretend that life is something that it isn't. We're freed from having to put on a brave face when we don't feel brave. We're released to live as we ought and as we can, not as we're told to by those around us. It means that we can enjoy life, not because it's all there is and there is nothing else to enjoy, but because it's what there is. We can enjoy music and food and wine and song and sport and swimming and friendships and love and conversation and films because it's what there is. This is what God has given us to enjoy, and we don't have to pretend that it's anything more than what it really is. And so when we realise that we are in the wrong place, we sing for joy. Why? Because we're headed for the right place. Because there is a right place. We're reminded that this is not as good as it gets. That's why these are words of delight. A friend of mine who used to work here was once asked back home in Canada how he felt about having wasted the best years of his life slogging away, working hard in Athens in gospel work. His reply? These are not the best years of my life. So the first reason why it's good news is because we are told the truth about the world, the truth about our situation, and we're liberated to live how we ought to. The second reason why the preacher brings us good news is because he brings to our attention the awkward truth that we spend much of our time trying to distract ourselves from reality. This is reality, and we spend so much time distracting ourselves and trying to insulate ourselves from this reality, and that is tragic. This is good news because we can leave church today not miserably, but freely and clearly and focusedly, thinking life is vanity, toil is wearisome, death is coming, no more pretense. No more distraction, but clear thinking, free and focused. The third reason why it's good news, and maybe the biggest and best reason of all, is because the wisdom of the preacher, this wise preacher, points us and leads us to a greater wiser preacher who came many years after him, the Lord Jesus himself, wisdom personified. And he is the one who sets all things straight. The Lord Jesus, in his life, his death and his resurrection, and his coming again in the future, puts an end to vanity, because all things will find their perfect fulfillment in him, in the new creation. He redeems our toil, because our new, renewed bodies won't break and sweat and rot and suffer. And the injustice that we have suffered and the injustice that we have caused will all be judged and put right in the end. And he puts an end to death, because he defeated death at the cross. And death no longer has the final word. Death isn't the final end for the fool as for the wise, because there is a new life on offer to those who reach out and trust him, as Jesus reaches to us into this reality, which is all that we have now. He reaches in and says, there is more. So follow me out of that, because in the end, in the renewed creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, death will not have the final word. Things will not be meaningless, vanity, a chasing after the wind. Things will be real and lasting forever and perfect. This is the good news. This is the good news, that the vain, toilsome, death-bound reality that we have now, that is all that we have to enjoy today, is not the end. It is not the ultimate reality. And so Jesus, the wisest one of all, the ultimate preacher, says to us this morning, listen to my wisdom, follow me, and find life in the end. And so we're invited to follow him through his death and on into his life, as we live with him, entrusting ourselves to him and submitting ourselves to his perfect rule as the wisest, kindest, best, most loving, most gracious preacher, king who we could ever have. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. We're going to die, so cheer up. Let's pray.